Well, glad you guys are here. Welcome. If this is your first time with us, we are cruising through the book of Revelation. We are going to be here for a long time. This is week 3. We're at verse 9, so we are moving really quick. So glad you're here. Chris has given me the squeeze sign. So if there's room to squeeze, squeeze. If there's not, I understand. Sitting on someone's lap is fun for a minute, but not for as long as we'll be together. There is some room in the front here. There's plenty of room in the front row up here. And if worse comes to worse, we can throw some of the young studs up here in the choir loft, in the dog pound if we need to. So, young guys, if you'll just discern if there's people sitting around on the floor, if you wouldn't mind making yourself up or making your way up there, that'd be awesome. Let's get into it, shall we? If you got a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Revelation chapter 1. If not, I think there's actually a Bible in front of you that you could pull out and use. That'd be great. We're in chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 9. And we're going to look tonight at a very interesting picture of the risen Lord. And so we'll unpack that a little bit. We're going to cover 9 through 20 tonight. So we're going to try to cover some ground. I don't know how many of you went through the phase of taking stuff apart, but most guys, girls get into Barbies and all that stuff, which I'm learning, by the way. I know more about Barbie as Princess and the Pauper with Erica and Annalise and Serafina the Cat and all kinds of other Barbie stuff, because my daughter's into it. But guys, we went through that phase, maybe you did too, where you took everything apart. I mean, just whatever. TV laying around, you took it apart. Radio laying around, you took it apart. Didn't matter what it was, you took it apart. Of course, you could never get it back together, but that's not the point. Half the fun as a young guy is just taking stuff apart. And I can remember as a kid, anything I could get a tool to, I'd take it apart. And in that, I was fascinated in the process about how everything worked together, the different parts and pieces and how they functioned, and how one piece was sort of interconnected to everything else. And one of the things that I have really enjoyed in my time of being a believer is taking the Bible and watching it over the decade or so I've now been walking with God, that moved from being fragments of things I've learned in the Bible to now you start putting them together. And what you realize is that God intended the Bible to be an incredible integrated message system, where the 66 books of the Bible fit together, but your view of big mountain peak theological issues, like your view of God, your view of man, your view of sin, your view of redemption from a biblical perspective, had to fit together. And what I've been fascinated with over the 10 years I've walked with God is taking a biblical synthesis of theology and watching it stick together like Velcro. The reason I think that's so interesting is that we tend to take certain assumptions at things face value without digging into them. For example, one of the biggest assumptions on the book of Revelation is that it's a book about eschatological issues, or eschatology. Eschatos means the end times. Most people look at the book of Revelation and assume it's about just the prophetic picture of what is to come, which is part of what Revelation reveals to us. But hopefully in our time in the last couple weeks and in the weeks to come, you're going to see that the book of Revelation is not just about eschatological issues, but also about Christological issues. You're going to learn more about Jesus Christ than you probably would have expected from a general and casual overview. Because most New Testament passages are sort of a crescendo to redemption. They're building towards this mountain peak of redemption. But we don't see a lot of the post-redemption picture of Jesus. We don't see a lot of what happens after the cross. And as you read through the pages of Revelation, John chronicles for us a picture of the risen Lord, a view of Christology that's beyond anything that you have ever seen before. And there's few books in our Bible that do it to the degree that John does. If you were to just survey people and ask them what they think about Jesus Christ, you're probably going to get a very interesting picture of a Colonel Sanders cross between Pillsbury Doughboy and Santa. I mean, just this view of Jesus that's this, hey, you know, I love everybody, and if you tell me what you want, I'm kind of like a genie, and I'll bless you. And if you'll just pray, I'll take care of you. We've seen the pictures of Jesus, you know, and he's always this sort of meek and mild-mannered looking fellow, and the kind of guy that you'd probably love to have, you know, have a good strong cup of coffee with. Or you see the pictures of him, you know, where he's just always walking around like this. And you wonder, does he ever put his arms down, you know, in some of those productions you've seen? And in that, I think we get part of the picture of who Jesus is. So part of what we want to look at tonight is a picture of what I would suggest to you to be with the glorified Lord. And we'll start in verse 9 and we'll cruise our way through 20. Starting in verse 9, John writes, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. John begins by writing, and it's interesting how he identifies himself. He says, "I, John, your brother," which is a very intimate term used to communicate the fact that John was a fellow believer. I, a brother in Christ, a brother with you. And I want you to notice what he's a fellow partaker of. There's a couple primary things here. He says, "I'm your brother who's a fellow partaker, first and foremost, of tribulation." Keep in mind that he's writing now to a group of churches that are heavily persecuted. And he says, "I'm a partaker of your tribulation." Remember now, he's on the island of Patmos because of exile for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's endured persecution much like they have. He's been scorned much like they have. He's been threatened of death much like they have. And because of that, he says, "I am a fellow partaker of the tribulation with you. I share in your suffering. I know where you are, and I've been through what you've been through." But not only that, he says, "I'm also a fellow partaker of the kingdom." The kingdom is the idea of the establishment of the reign of Christ in their hearts. He says, "For the purpose of your existence, I share in it." You exist to help people connect to God. That's what a believer is. A believer is someone who walks with God in such a way that they take friends, family, and introduces them to Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm a fellow partaker of that mission of establishing the reign of Christ in people's hearts, a fellow partaker of the kingdom." But not only that, he says, "I'm also a fellow partaker of the perseverance which are in Jesus." The idea of perseverance is the idea, it's an old Calvinistic concept, the idea of the perseverance of the saints. The word perseverance literally means, it's the word hupomone, it means the capacity to hold out under. He says, "I'm a fellow partaker of tribulation, a fellow partaker of the kingdom, and a fellow partaker in hanging in there till the end. In hupomone, in holding up under pressure until the coming of our Lord." The idea of perseverance is the idea that when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, remember, theology has to fit together. Because God is sovereign, because man is fallen, because sin is complete, therefore redemption can only be a one energy effort of the Spirit of God breathing into a man or woman new life. Because of that, your salvation is secured. It is assured to you. That's why John says that this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son does not have life. He says, "I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Not so that you may think you have eternal life until you blow it." Aren't you glad that your salvation is not dependent upon your obedience? How many of you would have lost your salvation from the time you walked in the room till the time I started speaking? I mean, aren't you glad that the assurance of your salvation is based on the assurance of the holiness of God in glory? Keep in mind, friends, don't be offended by this, but the only thing you and I did to contribute to our salvation was sin. That's the only thing we did to contribute to it. And so the assurance of salvation and the perseverance of the saints is the idea that what God has given you is yours, and our duty and call of God is to be faithful and persevere till the end. That we, as those who claim to be authentic believers, should bear fruit until the day that Christ takes us home. Now, there's all kinds of debate as to how much fruit we ought to bear and how long can you bear fruit and what happens if, as a believer, you start not acting like a believer. And there's all kinds of debate with that. Let me just read for you an incredible quote from the Westminster Confession. And it says this, and I think it summarizes the concept well. It says, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved." By the way, anything that says "hath" in it, I really enjoy. I mean, there's just something about the old school language. He says, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." The idea would be this, that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation is secured. How do you know you're a believer? A believer's life changes. For how long will it change? Till death. When I made a commitment to my wife, I said, "Till death do us part." When I made a commitment to my Lord, I said, "Till death, I'll serve you." Because the reality is our churches are filled with people who, because they didn't understand the essence of the gospel, made an emotional decision, came forward, prayed a prayer, did whatever, but have never truly invited Jesus Christ to be Lord of their life. Maybe have checked a box or gone through some hoops, but have never truly acknowledged the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they're not. Jesus addressed this in Matthew 7 when he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? He said, Lord, didn't we go through the motions? Jesus' response is, depart from me, I never knew you. Meaning, there's a lot of folks who will come to church, a lot of folks who will carry a Bible, a lot of folks who will think on the outside that they're a believer, but they've never truly entered into the saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you are an authentic believer, we will persevere till the end. John says he is a fellow partaker of the perseverance of those who are hanging in there. And he says in verse 9 that he writes this from the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, that he is in exile. And then he says in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which this is where it starts getting interesting. The idea of being in the Spirit, in the Greek, it's the phrase in pneumati, and it literally means that he was caught out of body. It's where we get the word ecstasy or ecstasis, that he was called to stand outside of himself. And what John begins to paint for us is a picture of the Lord's day, and it says that he is in the Spirit. That he's not only a fellow partaker of those things, but that God catches him out to see what is coming. Keep your finger there for a second and turn to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 42 and following, Matthew records for us Jesus having an interaction with the religious leaders, and Jesus is going to quote Psalm chapter 110. What's so significant about that is Psalm chapter 110 was written at about 1000 BC. It's a Psalm of David, where David is talking about the Messiah that would come. And his point is that this Messiah that is coming, this promised one, is not just from the line of David, which was to fulfill the prophecies, but was also his Lord. And notice what he says here in Matthew as Jesus quotes Psalm 110. We'll start in verse 42. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. 43 says, then how does David in the Spirit, there's that phrase, in pneumati, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord, meaning God, said to my Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. He's saying that David saw something in 1000 BC recorded in Psalm 110 that had not taken place yet. He is in the Spirit, pulled out of body to see what was going to take place of God saying to Jesus the Messiah, sit at my right hand. And Jesus quotes it in Matthew 22 as being in the Spirit. He literally pulls him out. He has an out-of-body experience to see what is to come. And that's what John says. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day. That's an interesting phrase. It could mean Sunday, as some commentaries or some commentators and scholars would suggest it, the day when the church met, the Lord's day. But what you see biblically is the Lord's day never refers to the day that the believers worship. That was always called the first day of the week. Where you see the Lord's day typically is in the prophets, where they're speaking to a prophetic picture of what will take place in the day of the Lord. Isaiah says in Isaiah 13, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Isaiah 13, 9 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Joel 1, 15 says, alas for the day of the Lord is near. They're not referring to Sunday at all. In fact, Amos finishes by saying in Amos 5, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will it be on that day of the Lord? Will it be for you? It will be for darkness and not light. They're speaking not to a day of the week, but to a time in future, prophetic history that is yet to come. It's a time, the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, as John recalls it, where we're going to see documented here in the book of Revelation, the rapture of God's church, the tribulation period, the great day of judgment, where the books will be opened and the great white throne will be there. We will see also the setting up of his kingdom, the future glory of the new heavens and the new earth descending. That's the Lord's day. John is saying that he is caught out of body to see the prophetic picture of what is coming on the Lord's day. And notice he says in verse 10, and I heard from behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Interesting. If you were in the Old Testament, or you were an Old Testament Jew, and you read that idea of the sound of the trumpet was to be used as a call to war. He says, I heard this voice, and it was a call to arms for me, a call to war, a call for everyone to respond. And what was the response to? Verse 11. He says, write it in a book. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches that are in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Write it down. Well, why would he say to him, here's a voice like a trumpet, a call to arms, write this down. Take just a second, keep your finger there. Turn to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. You may want to stop the tape. This is going to be a while. Habakkuk chapter 2, it's probably in the portion of your Bible that's really clean. Pages might be stuck together. If you got a New American Standard Ryrie, it's on page 1443. It's a wonderful and fascinating book by the prophet Habakkuk. Remember, the table of contents is your friend. I heard one guy talking about this kind of thing. He said, what are you going to do when you meet this guy in heaven? And he goes, hey, I'm Habakkuk. How'd you like my book? What are you going to do? You better hope you're rooming with somebody who knows what they're talking about. So Habakkuk writes, and he asks a question in chapter 1. And the question essentially is boiled down to, God, I don't understand why the wicked are prospering and while the godly are being persecuted. What are you doing? I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't like it. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1 is God's response. God says, look among the nations and observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days that you wouldn't believe even if you were told. So they said, God, I don't like what you're not doing. And then God in the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 says, look, this is what I'm doing. I'm raising up a people to oppress the nation of Israel. And they said, well, we don't like what you're doing either. We didn't like what you weren't doing. We don't like what you are doing. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, we get this response from God. The Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. The idea of run is the idea of run, as the author of Hebrews puts it, run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He said that we might run, that we might be faithful, that we might, as Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith, that we would finish this road that God has before us. Turn back to Revelation now. He says that this voice was like a trumpet call, and he says, take these words, verse 11, write them down, pass them out to these churches, the idea being that they might run and be faithful, that they might hear the word of God and be faithful, because it's going now to these seven churches. Remember, the number seven has the idea of completeness or perfection. He says, write these words down and send them to my perfect and complete elect. Send it to my church that they might run. You'll find out in chapters 2 and 3 that these seven churches are an interesting snapshot of church history. And we'll walk through that in detail in chapters 2 and 3. But it's interesting. And he gives this word to them. And in verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Take just for a second and look at verse 20. One of the beauties of the scriptures is that the scripture often interprets scripture. You'll notice real quickly verse 20 of chapter 1 of Revelation. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, which we just saw, by the way, in verse 12, he says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what are the seven golden lampstands? They are, quote unquote, John, the seven churches. And so he says in verse 12, he turns, and having turned, he saw these seven lampstands, golden lampstands, golden meaning they're divine, seven again, this number of perfection and completed churches. They are the light of the world, lampstands to a dark world. And he says in verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. I want you to notice who is in the middle of these churches. It's one like the Son of Man. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you'll notice that that's a quotation from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel says, I kept looking in a night vision, and behold, the clouds of the heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. It's a term that Daniel uses as a messianic title for Jesus Christ, one like the Son of Man, who's in their midst. in the midst of these seven churches. Jesus says, I will be with you till the end of the age. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The very name of God, Elohim, means God with us, God in our midst. That the beauty of these seven churches wasn't that they had nice buildings, wasn't that they had a ton of people, wasn't that they had all kinds of fancy programs and slick videos and cute things. The beauty of these churches was that one, like the Son of Man, was in their midst. That Jesus Christ was with them. That these people literally had nothing to offer but to point people to Jesus Christ. That these people had nothing to offer but to point people to the Savior of the world. They had nothing to gain, no benefit, no perk, no commission, no nothing, but to point people to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, was in their midst. I can remember as a non-believer coming to church, didn't know Jesus from nothing, didn't really want to, was there for all the wrong reasons. But I can remember showing up and saying, there's something about this place. There's something about these people. I'm freaked out by it, but there's something here bigger than me. And I can't get my arms around it, and I can't figure out what it is. And I'm kind of freaked out, but you know what? It's fascinating. You know what it was? It was one like the Son of Man in our midst. That Jesus Christ moves in the midst of his people to draw people to himself. I want you to notice, by the way, how Jesus is described in terms of his clothing in verse 13. He's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. The idea of being clothed in a robe, that's priestly garments. As you read through the book of Leviticus, you'll get to chapter 16. It's one of the most profound chapters in your Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 16 lays out the Day of Atonement. It was the one time a year when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies to mediate for the people. He would offer a sacrifice for himself and for the people. And as history records it, that high priest, when he went in on the Day of Atonement, he had bells that were around his robe that would tinkle so that you could hear that he was still ministering before the Lord. And they would tie a rope around his ankle and have it outside the house of God so that if you listened and you couldn't hear the bells any longer, then you would assume that God has taken his life in the presence of God and you could pull his corpse out so that he wouldn't stink up the temple. And that was the holiness of God. And Jesus is pictured here as wearing a robe down to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash of royalty for ease of movement. He is in priestly garments in the midst of his church. It's always amazed me as I sort of look around at what God is doing, and I think that God chose to use the church. I mean, if you were God and you were laying out your plan of redemption, would you have chosen us? I mean, you've got the capability as God to do anything you want. I mean, you could roll the heavens back. You could go, hey, you bunch of losers. I'm sick of putting up with you. Okay, Jesus was legit. I'm tired of you running around. You know, you need to come to me now. I mean, you could do anything you wanted. And in the divine wisdom and comedy of God, he chose to use us. Why? Because if the skies roll back and God shouts from heaven and says, Brad, you're a moron, put your faith in me. How much faith does that take? None. None. Yet if some guy comes up to me in a locker room at Fresno State and says, Brad, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. I go, well, who are you to tell me about anybody? Because 3 weeks ago, you were drunk and I was there. So don't you go telling me about Jesus. He says, I know, but my life's changed. Whatever. And he keeps sharing with me. Now, does that take faith? You're telling me you want me to believe in a Savior I've never seen who died 2,000 years ago? You don't even know where he's at? You say he's in heaven? What does that mean? I've never seen Jesus. That's faith. And God chose, in the comedy of God and the wisdom of God, to use the church to draw people to himself. And he is in our midst. Interesting. Colossians talks about in chapter 1, verse 18, that he is the head of the body. Ephesians 1 says that he put all things in subjection under his feet. That what we've got in our midst, my friends, is nothing spectacular other than a risen Lord who is our head. And what we do is point people to Jesus. I want you to notice now what happens after this. How do you, by the way, describe the one who fills all in all? How do you describe a theanthropic figure? I mean, if you were commissioned with the best use of the English language to communicate in words who Jesus is, what would you do? Like, how do you describe that? Well, John gives us his best shot here in verses 14 and 15. He says his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Interesting, the idea of white as snow and as wool is the idea of his glory and his holiness. But what grabs me in verse 14 is his eyes. They were like a flame of fire. Every teenager knows what that means. Because they came home one night in high school, having told their dad they were staying at Bill's house, and Bill told their dad they were staying at your house, and all of a sudden they showed up, and as soon as you walk in the door, you know, you remember what I'm talking about? It's 1 o'clock, 1:30, and the living room light's still on, and you're thinking, I'm dead meat. And you walk in, and he's just sitting there. Uh-huh. What time is it? You're like, man, you've been looking at the clock for an hour and a half. You know what time it is. Don't be asking me, you know, where you been. You know, you're trying to come up with something. And in the moment, you're looking in his eyes, and you know that he knows that you're lying. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And you think to yourself, how does he know everything? My mom was like that, by the way. How does she know everything? And then moms, you say, well, that's just moms. Moms know everything. And I was really freaked out as a kid because I thought it was true. How in the world does she get that? The idea of his eyes were a flame of fire means that he is omniscient. He knows that he sees who you are. He knows where you've been. He's not surprised by it. His eyes are a flame of fire. Verse 15, his feet were burnished bronze that had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. The idea, there's two concepts to his feet, by the way. One is that his lifestyle proved that he walked through the trials of life, that literally he walked through the same furnace of life that you did. And so his life authenticates what he's talking about. The other idea, I think, is a little bit more interesting. It has tremendous Old Testament connection. It's the idea that when you walked in to offer a sacrifice in the temple of God, you passed the bronze altar. This incredible altar that would be burning and lit aglow with the ashes of the sacrifices of people that have gone before you. And he says here in verse 14, or 15 rather, that his feet are like that. His feet have been lit aflame. He is the sacrifice that doesn't just atone for sin, but that takes away the sin. He is the one who died in our place. And his voice, by the way, is like a sound of many waters. There's something about the beach. Many of you are probably, how many of you are beach people? Just, would you rather be in the beach? My wife and I have this standing debate as to which is better, the beach or the mountains. And I've just come to the conclusion that it just depends on where we are. If we're in the mountains are great. If we're at the beach is great, okay? It doesn't matter. But there's something about the beach. When you sit there and you hear the waves crashing, it's like every set that rolls in just like takes the stress away. But if you notice, not only how calming, but how commanding those waves can be. When that big breaker comes in and smashes and you kind of look, you know you're far enough away you're not going to get wet, but you look anyway because that sound, that roaring sound. And he says his voice is like that. It is calming, yet it is commanding. Now I want you to notice in verse 16 what he holds in the place of honor and control. He says in verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. Now what are those stars? Look at verse 20 again. He interpreted it for us. He said, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. He says that in verse 20. Now, the word angel is the word angelos, and it has two meanings. The first meaning is angel. It's where we obviously get the word angel from, hopefully, since that's how John translated it here. Angel is the idea of, obviously, an angelic being. And he says that if it's interpreted that way, then it says that in his right hand he held these seven angels that are the sort of leaders of this church, which is interesting. Because nowhere in Scripture does it communicate that angels are in the place of leadership in a church. In fact, nowhere in Scripture does it allude to the idea that angels are involved with church leadership whatsoever. So what does it mean that in his right hand, in the place of control and of honor, are these seven angels, if you will? The other translation of the word angelos is the word messenger. And that's where I think it gets interesting. It has the idea that as Jesus, this one like the Son of Man, walks in the midst of these seven golden lampstands, he has in his hand, in his right hand, the place of control and honor, these messengers, these leaders of churches, the mouthpieces of sound doctrine, he holds them in his hand. And he commissions these people to teach sound doctrine. It has the idea of pastors, leaders, or elders of churches, that they are in his right hand. That they are to be the voice of the Scriptures to the people. It's a high position, a high responsibility spiritually. That's why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and then again to Titus, he lays out the qualifications of what it means to be in the high calling. Because the reality is that everybody in spiritual leadership of a church will have to give an account to God. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, therefore I exhort you, the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of his glory that's revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercise oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. That I have a command by God to teach the scriptures. That's why Cyprus, the church in Cyprus had Titus, the church at Ephesus had Timothy, the church at Colossae had Archippus. The key to a healthy church was healthy leadership. The key to a healthy church was a voice from the scriptures that would open up to a chapter and verse and say, this is what the book says. That wouldn't just spout opinion, but that would turn to the text and say, friends, this is what it says. You don't have to agree with it. You don't even have to like it. In fact, we don't care. But here's what it says, and we give people the freedom to make the decision accordingly. That's why in the book of Malachi, when the priesthood had become corrupt, Malachi just cries out. He says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates to the altar, that you would just shut the people out, because I'd rather not have any offering than defiled offering. He says to pastors in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in fact, it's the theme of the seminary I went to, and a life verse for me when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn aside from the truth. They will turn to myths. But you, he says, be sober in all things. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That is the call of biblical leadership in a church, to preach the word. To not be consumed with building projects and programs, but to preach the word. Now, that's not the end of it all. But one of the most important things biblical leadership can do is exposit the text. Because without the scriptures, what do we have? We've got opinion. We've got theory. But we don't have text. And so he says to them, in his right hand with these seven messengers of these churches. And notice verse 16. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. The author of Hebrews talks about the word of God being as living and active. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Interesting. That out of his mouth comes this two-edged sword, this the word of God that would cut cleanly, that would accurately judge. And it's probably because I'm a guy, but I really appreciate the word that he chose to use for sword, because there's two words. The first word for sword is the word Makaira, and it's kind of like a dagger, kind of like a little 18-inch little, you know, stab you dagger, which is cute. But that's not the word he chose to use. He could have, but the word he chose to use here, that the coming out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged Ramphaya. The word Ramphaya is like a claymore. It's a 6-foot cleaver. It's the kind of sword that you saw in Braveheart. If you watched Braveheart, that's a claymore. And he said the word or the sword coming out of his mouth that judges rightly is like a giant 6-foot cleaver that could just literally cleave you in two. That's what the word of God is coming from his mouth. And notice he said that his face was like the sun shining in its strength. The sun's a fascinating thing. It can warm. It can light up, but if it is approached carelessly, it can consume. And that's what his face is like. Now, question. This is written by John, who just did the best he could in 14 through 16 there to lay out for us a vision of this Lord's Day, of what Jesus Christ will look like. This is from John, who was called the one whom Jesus loved. This is from John, who spent 3+ years with Jesus. And the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus reclined in his lap as a sign of friendship together as brothers as they enjoyed communion before his betrayal. This is the guy who on the Mount of Transfiguration was with him when Jesus was transformed into glory with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets with him. This is John, who was there at the feeding of the 5,000. This is John. How do you think John's going to respond when he sees this picture? You think he's going to look at Jesus and go, man, you look great. Man, heaven's been good to you. You think he's going to look at him and go, man, I missed you. Give me a big hug. What's up? Give me a pound. I mean, what's this going to be like? Well, look at verse 17. Here's John's response. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has some guys fall at his feet, and he says, stand up, I too am just a man. In Acts 14, on the first missionary journey, Paul has some guys fall at his feet. He says, we're men of the same nature as you, stand up. Notice here, that doesn't happen. In Isaiah chapter 6, you see the Isaiah's vision of the similar picture of the robe of the train of Jesus filling the temple with glory. And Isaiah's response is very interesting as he sees that. He says, woe is me, for I'm a dead man. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a people of unclean lips. And in the midst of that, an angel comes, grabs an altar from the a coal from the altar, flies across and singes his lips to atone for his sin. I mean, that's a painful experience Isaiah goes through. I want you to notice what John experiences here in verse 17. He says, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He says, I'm the first and the last. I am the one. I was dead, and now I'm alive. Paul said to the church at Rome, he says, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And it says in verse 18, that he has the keys of death and Hades in his hand. Have you ever wondered where you go when you die? I mean, depending on your ecclesiastical background, there's all kinds of different answers to that question. He says here in verse 18 that he has the keys of death and Hades. What is Hades? Let me just give you a real quick summary of what happens when you die. First, if you are a believer, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you will go to a place that's called paradise and sometimes referred to as Abraham's bosom. The idea of paradise, Jesus says to the thief on the cross when the guy says, hey, remember me when you establish your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. In Luke chapter 22, there's a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it says that Lazarus is carried off into Abraham's bosom. Abraham being the father of the nation Israel. The idea would be that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That if as a believer we die, we slip into the presence of God. That's why you see so many times in the Pauline epistles, Paul refers to a believer's death as to sleep. Have you ever watched someone who's a believer die? It's glorious. They take their last breath and they slip from this corroding tent into eternity in the presence of God. It's not heaven yet, but it's the presence of God. Well, what about if you're a non-believer? There's three words that are used for this place. It's called Hades. Sometimes in the Bible it's called Sheol, other times Abaddon. And it's literally the holding place of the wicked dead. And you need to know something. Depending upon your religious background, it's a one-way ticket. Scripture says it's appointed for man to die once and after that judgment. There is no getting out. So it's not a part-time place that you can be prayed out of, bought out of, baptized out of. It's over. You got one shot. One chance. And he says of this place, Hades or Sheol, that it's a place of great torment. As you read in that Luke chapter 22 passage of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man ends up in Sheol. And he can see glory, and he begs God. He says, let Lazarus dip his finger in water that he might put a drop of water on my tongue, because I am in agony and torment. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is not a very fun place, and there is no return. Take just for a second, flip over to Revelation chapter 20. Just for a second. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following. This is a picture of the great white throne of judgment. In chapter 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and whose presence from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged, and the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the dead in Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. That's what will happen at the end times. The worst place to be in human history, by the way, is not hell. The worst place to be in human history is in the presence of God without Jesus Christ. That may not be important to you now, but the reality is there may come a day, should God be gracious enough to you, to give you the greatest gift he could ever give you, and that is time. I went to a friend of mine's hospital bed. In fact, his bride is the only widow in our church. She sits second row right there at the 5 o'clock service. And I went and saw Joan's husband, Chuck. And Chuck was a good friend of mine, and Chuck was given that gift. Chuck smoked all his life, had cancer, knew he was dying, was sitting over in Kaiser Hospital, and he knew. It wasn't a matter of weeks. It wasn't a matter of days. It was a matter of hours. And he knew he was going somewhere. And I sat with Chuck, and I'll tell you what, this question meant a lot to him in that moment. As he looked to his right, and he heard, doot, doot, doot. And he said, Brad, where am I going to go in a matter of hours? Where am I going to go? And I shared Christ with him, and I share the same thing I'm sharing with you. And he said, good, because I put my faith in Jesus, and I just wanted to be sure that what I put my faith in would pay off in the end. I said, well, I'll promise you this. If you have put your faith in Christ, we will grieve, but not as those who have no hope, said Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And he said, when you do my funeral, I want you to do one thing for me. I said, what's that? And you need to know, this was a military background, hard-nosed, man's man, tough son of a gun. And he said, I want you to tell him one thing. I said, what's that? He said, I want you to tell him about Jesus. And I never expected that to come from this guy. He said, I want you to tell him about Jesus. Because when you're sitting there in the tent that you're living in, this earthly tent is ebbing away, and the life that you've hung on to for however many years is slipping away, and you can't stop it. All these trivial things mean nothing, and all of a sudden you're looking ahead to the things that are eternal. He said, tell him about Jesus. And Chuck died that night in peace. The night after, I was there in the afternoon, that evening he passed away. And he died in peace. You'll notice here in verse 19. Verse 19 is the outline of the book of Revelation. He says, therefore write the things which you have seen. Chapter 1. And the things which are, 2 and 3. And the things which shall take place after these things, 4 through 22. There's your outline for the book. So why is this text here? Let me close with just three sort of takeaways, if you will. I think first and foremost, God has inspired this text for us that we might have a clearer picture of sound Christology. We need to build up a proper picture of who Jesus is. That he's not just this Colonel Sanders Santa figure. That there's another side to Jesus. Second thing is that we who are in Christ might run. That we might run with endurance the race set before us. Meaning that the text would impact us in such a way that we would live rightly before God. And then finally, that we would have no fear of death. I have no fear of dying. I would be disappointed because I love my daughter and I'd love to see her grow up, but I'm not afraid to die. Because I have a high priest who promised he'd never leave me nor forsake me. He holds in his hands the keys of death and Hades. That when I die, I go into the presence of God because he's given me his spirit as a down payment. Do you have that assurance? Do you know you can? You don't have to fake it. He's promised it. Because we have a high priest who's conquered death. So hopefully tonight, the words of John recorded for us might inspire you to walk rightly before God. What we're going to do now, the worship team, if you guys will come, that'd be awesome. We're going to spend some time in worship and some time in communion. And if you're new to the well, let me tell you how we do this. Communion, by the way, is a very interesting reconnection to the first century church. When Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, he passed it to his disciples, he said, this is my body broken for you. And then he took the cup and he passed it, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And so the way we do it is sort of a community environment where as the worship team's playing, if you'll just line up on the outside if you'd like, come on down and enjoy communion here. We do ask that you take communion here because something about a piece of bread with some grape juice dripped all the way down the aisle is hard to clean. So if y'all just do it here, that'd be great. The front steps are open for you to come if you want to spend some time in prayer. It's going to feel very busy. But I want you to notice that the Christian faith was never meant to be in isolation. It was always meant to be public. Personal, but public. And so in that, we want you to feel like you're part of a bigger experience of communion and worship together, that everybody that's moving is moving to worship God, that everybody that's coming to do communion is coming to connect to the same Lord who's in our midst that was in Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And that in that, we connect to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who was and is to come. Let's pray and we'll worship. In fact, why don't you just take a moment in the silence to pray on your own, and then, Scotty, whenever you're ready, buddy.